let's start in Ezra chapter 3. Let me give you a little background. There had been plenty of warnings for the nation of Israel. We've read in the prophets how God says that He warned them, sending prophets early in the morning. Prophets would wake up at 5 a.m. or something, and they'd go out and they'd start warning the people about the things that God wanted to say. The nation of Israel had strayed far from the Lord, and the time of judgment had come. And for some of us, we kind of get the idea that sometimes maybe God just like, He wakes up in the morning in a bad mood, and you're just like, better watch out, because boom, He's going to smush you if you don't watch out. But you got to keep in mind, the warnings for Israel began around 1400 B.C. under Moses, and the final destruction didn't come until around 600 B.C., so you got to figure that out. That's like 800 years of patience. So, don't think that God has a quick temper and He just explodes in like that, because God has very much patience. But the time finally came. The time for judgment had come. The beginning of the end came in 605 B.C. as the first waves of captives were hauled off to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. A second wave of captives were hauled off in 597 B.C. And finally, by 586 B.C., the last batch were hauled off, and Nebuchadnezzar wiped out the city of Jerusalem, leveled the place. The temple was destroyed. There was no Jerusalem from that after 586 B.C. until they rebuilt. In 538 B.C., if you're tracking time-wise, things started to change. A man we know in history as Cyrus the Great, he was the head of the Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. And in 538 B.C., he conquered the city of Babylon, which was one of those things without firing a shot. I know they didn't have guns, so don't. Well, they didn't have guns, so that's why I didn't. No. There wasn't anybody killed. They just marched in and they handed the city over to them, kind of. It was a very freaky thing. And in 538 B.C., as Cyrus took over and enveloped the whole Babylonian Empire, one of the first things that he did was he made a decree that everyone that the Babylonians had captured and hauled off got to go home. Now, it wasn't just the Jews. It was, everybody that the Babylonians conquered, they plucked up and brought them all to Babylon. I mean, and he sent them all home. We looked at Wednesday night. There's this thing the archaeologists found in the 1800s called the Cyrus Cylinder. It was a clay deal, and it had all this Persian writing on it, and it was this decree by Cyrus sending everybody home. And he was a pagan guy. He was not a believing guy. When you read the account in the scriptures, you almost kind of get the idea, wow, he's like pro-God. He likes, yay, God. Well, he liked all the gods. As he sent everybody home, he said, go rebuild your temples, and here we'll pay for it. And when you get your temples, all of the temples of all the other guys, when you get them all rebuilt, tell your gods to pray for me. You know, tell them to put in a good word with my gods. Kind of a really, really freaky guy. And so, but with this, the Jews were allowed to go home. And he sent them home. He sent them back with treasures. He sent them back with all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple. And they came back to begin the process of rebuilding. The title of this morning's message is A Time to Rebuild. That's what this morning is all about. It's all about rebuilding. The first group of Jews that made their way back to Jerusalem was less than 50,000 of them. And that's just a drop in the bucket considering the entire size of the whole nation. When they arrived at Jerusalem, the first thing they did was they built an altar and they began the sacrifices again, because they hadn't sacrificed in since 586 when the city was wiped out. They began sacrifices and we pick it up in verse 8, Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. And they begin the process of building the temple now. It says, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that had come out of captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. Now, it says in verse 8 that this takes place in the second year of their coming in the second month. It is now the spring of 535 B.C. It is coincidentally 70 years since the first wave of captives were hauled off in 605 B.C. That's not really coincidence because that's what Jeremiah had prophesied. Jeremiah prophesied that the captivity would be for 70 years. And so now in this 70th year, they begin this process of rebuilding the temple. They start, it says, in the second month. And they probably waited till the second month because the second month was when Solomon began building his temple. That's in 1 Kings 6:1. So they start this process of rebuilding. There are two guys that are the heads of all this. A guy named Zerubbabel, and his name means sown in Babylon. Not like really a really cool godly name. It's not like God is my strength or something like that. It's sown in Babylon. Well, as Zerubbabel is the grandson of King Jehoiachin, who had been hauled off to Babylon. He's a descendant of King David. He's of the royal family. He will be the governor, the civil ruler over all the people. Second guy that's mentioned, his name, it's in Ezra, it's in King James, it's Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. His name means he is saved. He is called Joshua in the book of Haggai and Zechariah. And if you want extra credit homework, you can go home and read the books of Haggai and Zechariah. Because these guys, this is the time of their ministries, when the people are back in the land and they're at work to rebuild the temple. That's Haggai and Zechariah. Jeshua, he is the high priest. He is a descendant of Aaron. He's the grandson of a guy named Sariah, who was the high priest that was killed by King Nebuchadnezzar when the city was wiped out. So these are the main guys at work. It says in verse 10, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel." And so there's just this note here. They laid the foundation of the temple. They poured the concrete on the slab. They didn't pour the concrete. Concrete was a Roman thing, sorry. But they lay the foundation of the temple. A time to rebuild. That's what this morning is about. A time to rebuild. And one of the things I want to challenge you and I about this morning is that God wants us to be builders. I heard there's this new kids show called Bob the Builder. Does Stephen like this? It's Bob the Builder. I haven't seen Bob the Builder. I'm not sure I want to see Bob the Builder. It's cute. Okay, it's cute. Okay. Yeah, we can build it. Okay. But I want you to think with me a bit this morning about being a builder. With that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 3 for just for a few minutes. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a passage here in 1 Corinthians 3 that talks about building. In fact, it talks about building a temple. It talks about a foundation. It talks about what are you building the temple out of? What are you building this thing out of? And it's all about the church. It's all about building the church. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and you got to know that the Corinthian church had problems. One of the big issues, one of the big deals about the Corinthian church is that they were a divided church. They had all kinds of groups and cliques, and imagine at the end of the service, there's one group went over to that corner, and one group went over to that corner, and one group over, and they had all these groups. There was the I am of Paul group, you know, the Paul was the one that started the church, and there was the, well, I remember the first pastor, you know, nobody was as good as the first pastor, and then there's the we are of Apollos group, you know, and he was the next guy that came in. And they just thought Apollos was the best thing. And then there was the Catholic Church. There was the Catholic ones. We are of Peter. No, I'm sorry. This is a very little joke. Sorry. There was the We are of Peter group. And then there was the really spiritual ones. They were, well, we are of Christ. Yes, we don't follow man. We just follow Christ. You know. And so they had all these groups in the church. Up to this point, after 1 Corinthians 3, Paul rebukes them for the stupid divisions in the church. He says they're carnal, they're fleshly, they're being babies. It's stupid. God doesn't want us to be divided. And you know what? The divisions aren't not just about what's in this church too. You know what? The church is a whole lot bigger than Calvary Chapel Fullerton. I know sometimes we get kind of narrow-minded. If you've been to a same church for a couple of weeks or months, after a while you get to thinking that this is the place, you know. We talk about the church, and so he's talking about building the church. He's talking about building Calvary Fullerton. And you know what? I am. But it's bigger than this. You know what? I and some of you may want to argue with me, but don't go there. I believe there are people in the church, God's church, who go to the Catholic church down the street. I believe the Catholic church has real believers in it. I believe the Baptist church has real believers in it. I believe the Methodist church has real believers in it. Church is a whole lot bigger than what just meets in this structure. And God wants you and I to be builders of His church, not people who destroy it, not people who tear it down. And when we see this, I think it's a wonderful, marvelous picture in Ezra of, you know what? We've been beat up, we've been chewed up, we've been destroyed, and it's time to rebuild. And that's the message for this morning. It's a time to rebuild. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 9. Paul says this in verse 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Now, this husbandry is like, you know, you're God's field and stuff. And that's part of what he's already talked. You can read that, you know, later if you want to read the beginning of the chapter. We're kind of cutting into the middle of his sentence. But he says, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Now, I'm going to give you a little clue here about King James, if you have a King James Bible. You see that little two-letter word, ye, Y-E, ye? That's where it says, ye are God's husbandry. There's something that you got to know in grammar, the way the King James translators translated. This is in the grammar. This is second person plural. This is you plural. Whenever you see ye in King James, it's talking about you plural. It's if we'd be from south, it'd be y'all. Okay? Y'all. All y'all. Well, y'all is plural. You all. And so he says, we are laborers together with God. You all are God's husbandry. You all are God's building. Now, why am I saying this? There's a point to this. As you read through this, and you know what, this is a very familiar passage for some of you. You know this backwards and forwards, and you know all about wood, hay, stubble, and, you know, the fire and burning up, and don't destroy the temple and all that stuff. But you know what? Keep in mind, throughout the whole passage, he's talking to you all. He's not talking to you as an individual. There's lessons we can learn as individuals in this, but he's talking to the church. He's talking to us together. And there's some lessons here with this. He's talking about all of us together. You all are God's building. He says, Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now, Paul's talking about how he's the one that started the church. He laid the foundation. And he's going to mention in a minute that the foundation is Jesus. And so he got them started. He got them started in Jesus. And he said another guy came in and, you know, I poured the concrete. And the other guy put up the framing. And somebody else came in and put the plumbing in. And somebody else did the wiring. And then somebody else slapped the drywall on. And then the inspectors came in and made us tear it all out. And then, and, you know, that's how it goes. Isn't that how it goes? Yeah. But see, he's making a picture here, and he's saying, "Be careful how you build on this. Be careful how you build on it." An elderly carpenter was ready to retire. He told his employer contractor of his plans to leave the house building business and to live a more leisurely life with his wife, enjoying his extended family. He would miss the paycheck, but he needed to retire. They would have to just get by. The contractor was sorry to see his good worker go and asked if he could build just one more house as a personal favor. The carpenter said yes, but in time it was easy to see that his heart was not in the work. He resorted to shoddy workmanship, used inferior materials. It was an unfortunate way to end his career. When the carpenter finished his work, the builder came by to inspect the house, and the contractor handed the front door key to the carpenter. "This is your house," he said. "It's my gift to you." Whoa. What a shame. What a shame. God wants us to build. He wants us to build the church. You know what? Think about what you're doing. You may be living in it. God wants us to be careful how we build the church. He says in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You don't lay more than one foundation. You just won't lay one foundation. And he says, there is only one foundation in the church. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel and Joshua have just laid the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem. But Paul is saying in the church, the foundation is Jesus Christ. You know, it could be that there may be some of you this morning who've never even had the foundation laid in your life. Jesus wants to be the foundation in your life. He wants to be the thing that you build upon in your life. You need him. You need him. Some of us were sharing on Thursday. We're talking about how the law tells us that we need Jesus. The law, for example, help me with this. The law says, thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. So, you know, because you may be thinking, well, I don't know if I need Jesus. I mean, maybe okay for you, but, well, the Bible says you need Jesus. You need help. Because the Bible says you are a sinner. How do I know that I'm? Well, I'm not a sinner. Hey, buddy, talk about yourself, you know. Well, the Bible says that all of us are sinners. The Bible says you should not, that thou shalt not lie. Do you ever lie? Well, not very much. But see, that makes you a liar. Guilty. The Bible says thou shalt not steal. Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours? Okay. Well, that makes you a liar and a thief. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The Bible also says, if you look on a woman or a man to lust after them, you've committed it. Oh. So now you're a lying, thieving adulterer. The Bible says thou shalt not commit murder. Well, I got that one. The Bible also says that if you hate your brother, you've as good as killed him. So now you're a lying, thieving, adulterous murderer. You know, we kind of chuckle about that. But the truth is, you need a Savior. You need someone to take care of your sin. And that's why Jesus came. He didn't just come to just, you know, dance through the fields and spread daisies and say, oh, love one another. Well, you know what? He did tell us to love one another. But he came for a purpose. He came to die on your cross. He came to take your place. Because the Bible says the penalty for your sin is death. You know what? God doesn't want you to die like that. That's why Jesus died for you. God wants to be the foundation in your life. You need help. I need help. As people say, well, Christianity, you know, it's just a crutch. Hey, you know what? I don't know about you, but when you get honest, you find out you need, well, in fact, you need a whole lot more than a crutch. You need a whole hospital. You need an ICU. You need we need intensive care. We need much help. And if you don't think you need help, I think you need help. I'm sorry. You know what I'm saying? Go on in Corinthians verse 12. He says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, he says, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now he's trying to get down to the nitty-gritty, and he's saying, you know, you can build different ways. You can build the temple. You can build the church with different kinds of stuff. You can use the cheap stuff like you get at Home Depot, or you can get some of the stuff's cheap. Don't look at me like that. Isn't some of the stuff cheap? Like, you know, the brakes all the time? Yeah, huh? Okay, sorry. Okay. Huh? It's a Nordstrom for guys. Well, that's true. It's a favorite store. Okay, I'm sorry. Forget the Home Depot comment. He gives you two categories. There's the gold, silver, precious stones, or there's the wood, hay, and stubble. Now, when it says precious stones, I used to kind of think that maybe he was talking like rubies and emeralds and diamonds and stuff. But I don't think that's quite what he's got in mind, because with the building of the temple, in 1 Kings 5:17, when Solomon built the first temple, it said, and the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. And what he's talking about is that, you know, the stones that they cut out in the quarry for the temple were huge. Huge things that nowadays, if you go to Jerusalem, you can see some of the stones that were used in the second temple. And these things are just enormous. Some of them are 26 feet long. One piece of stone. Huge things. They're costly because it took a lot of time and a lot of effort to chisel the thing out, make it so that it would fit. So you couldn't even stick a knife in between the stones. I mean, these things were cut so accurately. Very precious stone. It's good solid stuff. Don't just think of diamonds and rubies. It's talking about solid stuff. What are you going to build the temple out of? Precious things, solid things, or wood, hay, and stubble. Now, what do you think of when you think of wood, hay, and stubble? Come on. I think of who's afraid of the big bad wolf. Don't you? That's what I think of every time. Wood, hay, and stubble, right? The three pigs? Isn't that what you think? That's what I think of. One day, a young boy was sitting in his first grade class as the teacher was reading the story of the three little pigs. She came to the part of the story where the first pig was trying to acquire building materials for his home. And she said, and so the pig went up to the man with the wheelbarrow full of straw and said, Pardon me, sir, but might I have some of that straw to build my house with? Then the teacher asked the class, and what do you think that man said? And the little boy shot his arm up in the air and said, I know. He said, holy smoke, a talking pig! You know what? I think that for some of us, when it comes to building the church, I get too distracted by the whiz-bang talking pigs, and I don't pay attention to building with gold, silver, and precious stones. Do you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes I've got my eye on the big flashy things. The fireworks, the spectaculars. The talking pigs. Come to church today, we're going to have a talking pig. Well, okay, you've already got one. And we don't notice that we're building the church out of wood, hay, and stubble instead of something solid like this. Now, there's another thing. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yeah, let's just go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm sorry, not 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, Paul will be saying later on in 1 Corinthians 3, he will talk about how everything that we do is going to be judged by fire, that there will be a judgment seat. We will all face a type of a judgment to find out the stuff that we did and whether it was worth anything. And the way God does it, he has a big old bonfire. He takes everything we've done, throws it into the fire, and if anything survives the fire, well, wood, hay, and stubble, they just kind of go and make the fire hotter. But the precious things, the fire's gone and they're still there. And so we want to build our lives. We want to build the church out of stuff that's going to last out of through the fire, stuff that will profit us. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, it's the Greek word agape, I am become as sounding brass, as a tinkling cymbal. In other words, you know, I could have this really cool gift, the gift of tongues, and I could speak in this language. I don't even know what I'm saying, but wow, it's just a wonderful thing. But Paul says, if I don't have love towards other people, I'm just a bunch of noise. He says, and if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Now see, these are good things. These are not bad things. Don't look at this as saying that tongues is nothing, or that prophecy or the word of knowledge or this faith is nothing. You know what? They're really super stuff. I mean, Jesus said, if you have the grain faith as a grain of a mustard seed, and you say to the mountain, go jump into the lake or jump into the sea, and it would. You know what I'm talking about? Remember that the verse that Jesus said? Well, how many of you have ever pulled that off? So he's talking about something way huger than what we got, even though he says it's only the faith of a mustard seed. Yet he says, you could have something as huge as that, but if you don't have love for people, it's nothing. He says, verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. It profiteth me nothing. At the end of the day, I've got nothing. These are great things. It is a wonderful thing to give what you have to feed the poor. It is a wonderful thing to give your life for others. But if you don't have love, then you're building out of wood, hay, and stubble. And what is love? He defines it, and that's a whole other 300 studies. The rest of 1 Corinthians 13, love is being patient with difficult people. Love is doing kind things for others. Love is not being all puffed up and proud about yourself. Love is not keeping a record of things that people have done against you. Love is not rejoicing when somebody blows it, but rejoicing when somebody says the truth. These are the kind of things that love is about. These are the kind of things that are gold, silver, and precious stones. Now go back to Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 3. And I want to finish this thing we started. Look in verse 13. He says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, we call this the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema, B-E-M-A, Bema seat of Christ. We will be judged as believers. We will be judged. Now, the issue is not will you be saved or not. The issue is not will you go to heaven or not. The issue is, how much rewards will you get at the end of the day? That's how we will be judged. When Jesus died on the cross for us, he took us away from being sent to hell. That's death. So we will no longer, those who believe in him have passed out of judgment, it says in John chapter 3. But we still will be judged. Everything you've made out of your life, he's going to toss it in the fire. And we will get a reward for what's left. He says, verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. In other words, anything that makes it through the fire, that's yours. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You know, it's like a blast furnace, or everything's going to be thrown into the fire. And for some people, after the fire's over, they're going to be standing there with, you know, ashes and smudges and wisps of smoke coming up going, oh, it's tough. Oh. And they'll still get to go to heaven, but with nothing with them. Ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Do you notice the ye's again? Some folks will use these verses here and share this with someone who's thinking about suicide, and they will say, well, if you destroy God's temple, God will destroy you, so don't commit suicide. And you know what? I honor the heart of that. You certainly don't want to be committing suicide. This is not honoring to God. It's not what God wants you to be doing with what he's given you. But this isn't the verse to do this. Because here he's talking about the church. It's the ye. It's you all. He's saying you all. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that's where the Bible says that you as an individual, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here, he's saying, you all, when you all are together, you are a temple of God. God is at work right here. God lives right here when we're together. And he's saying, don't mess with God's church. Don't tear down the church, or you're messing with God. God loves the church. God wants us to be building, not tearing down. So, what are you building with? Let's go back to Ezra. I know we actually began in Ezra. It's been about a half an hour since we've been there. Let's go back to Ezra. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. And so the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals, those are the worship leaders, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to, that's like loud noise. Loud noise. They didn't even have a drum shield, I don't think, Greg. It was just like loud. To praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So they've got trumpets, they've got cymbals, they've got people singing, and it says after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. What it's saying is they're following kind of like a formula that King David set up. And I'll just, short version, you can read 1 Chronicles chapter 16. That's where David sets up this formula that the people are following. And it has to do with the priests, it has to do with the instruments, it has to do with the songs. It has to do with a phrase in the songs that says, 1 Chronicles 16:34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." It's the same kind of a formula that Solomon will use when the first temple was built, and they bring the ark into the temple. The same deal. They got the priests, they got the instruments, they've got the, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." It says, now in Ezra, in verse 11, it says, "And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks to the Lord, because he is good." Now, it says they sang together by course. We think that what that's saying is that for musicians, it's called antiphonal music. It's a line and an answer. A line and an answer. You have two groups. It's kind of like follow. Work with me here, okay? Okay, you guys with me? Okay. We love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? Okay, and then the other group says, we love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? And then the other group gets up. Come on, gets up and says, we love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? And then they sit down and the other group stands up. And the other group says, we love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? Okay. I'm sorry. I had too much fun with that. We think that's what it's talking about when it says they did it by course, by groups, antiphonally. And they sang, it says, they praised the Lord, where is it? For his mercy endureth forever. Toward Israel. That's the main theme of the song. His mercy endureth forever. The word mercy, the Hebrew word is chesed. It means goodness, kindness, faithfulness. It speaks of loyal, steadfast, faithful love, and stresses the idea of belonging together in a love relationship. God has a relationship with men, with women, and he never stops loving us, even when we are jerks, super jerks. You know, the kind where you got underneath your shirt, you wear blue tights, and you got a big red J. Jerk. And you do the stupidest thing against God, and God says, yeah, but I love you. I'm not stopping. I'm not going to stop. His mercy endureth forever. This is a huge theme in the Old Testament. It's mixed in. You almost don't see it if you're not looking for it. As I mentioned before, in 1 Chronicles 16, this was a part of the song that David wove into when they brought the ark in. When Solomon dedicates the temple, they wove that song in, his mercy endureth forever. When Jehoshaphat, remember when Jehoshaphat was faced with the Midian, was the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the termites, and all this. Remember that? And God said, you don't have to fight this battle. Just stand and watch, and I'll take care of you. You know what? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, in their song, it says 2 Chronicles 20, 21, as they went out before the army, and the worship leader said, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. That was their song. That's how they faced the battle. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. It is a phrase that pops up, I found, 43 times in the book of Psalms. For example, in different ways, it's kind of woven in. In Psalm 89:1, it says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Just kind of turned around again, but it's the same idea, mercies forever. In Psalm 103:17, it says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting, olam, to everlasting. That's the Hebrew word, olam, forever. It goes on and on and on. It is the basis of what the Jews called the great Hallel. Hallel means praise, the great praise. The great song of praise is Psalm 136. And that's the song that we sang this morning. It was we sang a version of Psalm 136. And the way Psalm 136 is, it's the antiphonal thing. There is a line, and then the response is, his mercy endureth forever. And so it says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. And it goes all the way through the whole psalm. It's a long psalm. And the whole point is, you better get the message. God's love doesn't stop. In Jeremiah 31:3, I love this one. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, olam chesed. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It's God's invitation to man. I'm trying to draw you to me. Why? Because I love you. I'm stuck on you. If you write anything down this morning, write this down. God's mercy is forever. God's mercy is forever. God's amazing love is based on His faithfulness, not yours. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God's love for you is not, well, if you're a good boy and you eat all your vegetables and you go to bed on time, I'll love you. Aren't you glad God doesn't work that way? You may have thought sometimes in your life, God could never love someone like me. How many of you ever thought that? Come on, you really all ought to be raising your hands on that. Of course you have. You know what? The truth is, that's baloney. Because the truth is, God does love you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. Well, Kaja, prove it. Okay, I will. Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for you because He looked down and said, oh, one day I can see Richard will clean up his life and be a nice person, so I will die for him. No, He said, what a jerk. Boy, does he need help. Jesus, go and die for him. And see, you may question, I understand what it is to question whether God could love me. I understand that. I've been there. But you know what? You don't need to question it. Because He's proven it at the cross. His mercy is everlasting. His mercy is forever. Romans 8:31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for you. He loves you. Another point from this line, His mercy endureth forever. Another point from this line is simply this. God's mercy allows us to rebuild. God's mercy allows us. That's why they're singing the song when they're rebuilding the temple. God's mercy allows us to rebuild. You know, the nation of Israel has been through a huge time of judgment. They've had a 70-year time out. How's that for timeouts, you know? How about, you know, I've been put on restriction for 70 years. Whoa! 70-year restriction. And you know what? They've learned their lessons. Before they went into this time of captivity, the nation was famous for worshiping everything under the sun. They had, that was why, one of the reasons God had to get their attention was because they worshiped everything except God. You know what? After the Babylonian captivity, I don't know of any instances where the Jews went off into idolatry anymore. They got the message. They learned the lessons. Well, and they rebuilt the temple. Well, and then about 600 years later, this guy shows up named Jesus. He's their Savior, and they reject Him. And God waits again 40 more years, says, out of patience. And they still reject Him. And it's time for another time out. And the Romans wipe out Jerusalem in AD 70. Oh, man. What a bummer. But the Bible says His mercies are everlasting. His love is forever. And in 1948, if you ever doubt God's mercy, in 1948, you know about the Jews. They're back. Let that alone be a hint to you that his mercies are everlasting. And you know what? They will rebuild the temple. That's going to happen. That's going to happen. We just haven't quite gotten there yet. There are times in our lives when we too have to get the 2x4 upside the head. Just, you know, I'm just like totally stupid. I just like do not get it in life. And I'm doing the stupid things. And God says, I don't think you ought to go there. And I go, oh, yes, I should. Oh, yes, I should. Oh, no, I don't think you ought to go there. It's like there's a cliff at the end of that. Oh, I just like going down this road. I like going. And off we go off the cliff. And our life is ruined. And we think, oh, my gosh. You know, the buildings are flattened. The city is wiped out. God's mercies allow you to rebuild. It is not too late. And God wants you building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Not with wood, hay, and stubble, beloved, but with gold and silver and precious stones. Let's finish up Ezra. Verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, here's the deal. It talks about these ancient men who had seen the first house. He's talking about guys who are old enough who had seen Solomon's house. Now, you may be thinking, well, I thought you said this was like a 70-year deal and stuff. Not the temple. The captivity began in 605 B.C. with the first batch of captives being gone. The temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. This is now 535. It's been 50 years that the temple, since the temple has been around. It's been 50 years since the temple has been around. So guys that were in their 20s are now in their 70s. And you know what? They remember. They remember Solomon's temple. It was grand. It was glorious. It was gold. It was wonderful. And I look back to this thing, and I think, oh man, this ain't nothing like the good old days. And they weep. The actual process of building the temple will get stalled. We'll see that next week. For 16 years or so. And when the prophet, when the process starts again of finishing what they've started. See, can you find Haggai? Look for the book of Haggai. Come on, this is a challenge. Okay, ready, set, go. Find the book of Haggai, chapter 2. Haggai is at the end of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, hang a left. And it's only two chapters, so it's an itty-bitty book. If you find Zechariah, that's a little bit bigger. It's to the left of Zechariah. Look at Haggai chapter 2. This is written all around in the same period of time. And there's something much like this in this weeping deal. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, and the 1 and 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? That's why they're weeping. Because it's like, oh, there's just nothing to this thing. The glory is gone. He says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. See, they need to get back to work. They let all these things happen. They stopped building. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Come out of Egypt. That was back in 1400 B.C. So that was 800 years ago. He's talking about how long time ago. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That's Jesus. He's the desire of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, this building that Zerubbabel would end up finishing will be eventually, by 30 B.C., a man named Herod the Great will begin a remodeling project, and they will kind of refurbish the thing, but it's the same temple. And it will be in this same temple, even though it's refurbished and everything, it's the same temple. One day there would be a little 12-year-old boy. Probably a big 12-year-old boy. 12-year-old boys aren't little. A big 12-year-old boy will come into this place, and he'll call it my father's house. 20 years later after that, the same guy will have multitudes packing out the temple to hear him speak. It's the same place. It's the same, it's nothing. You know, oh, this poor temple. Oh, it's just horrible. And Haggai says, no. The glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former. Why? Because Jesus is going to be there. The desire of nations, Jesus will be there. We need to be careful with our attitude towards the things God has called us to do. The things that God has called us to build. I think that there are times in our lives where we might be tempted to think that we are wasting our time on this little thing. Maybe the things that you're doing, you kind of think, well, they just aren't big enough. They aren't splashy enough. I don't see any talking pigs. Maybe you're a single parent and you regret that you can't do all the kinds of things that you'd like to do because you have the kids to take care of. You know what? Don't miss the treasures that are right there. Don't be looking about this other thing that you're hoping for. You got something right in front of you. Maybe you're leading a small Bible study or a small prayer group or something. Maybe you got something going on at work and just, you know, a few people showing up, but where's the multitudes? Hey, if God's called you to do it, it's precious to Him. Maybe you're in a troubled relationship or a difficult job situation, and you wonder why you should waste your time with such hopeless people. Mm-mm. Don't be like the ones who are weeping at the building of the temple. We need to rejoice in the things God wants us to do. When God told Peter to reach out to the Gentiles, He did this thing with the sheet and the food and the unclean and unclean animals. This is Acts chapter 10. You can read it. But God said to him, look, what God has cleansed, don't call unclean. If God has called you to do something, beloved, don't say, you know, it's nothing.